Well, in our studies of the Old Testament tabernacle, we've thus far seen that everything about it speaks loudly in type of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Church of Christ. According to the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 8, the Old Testament tabernacle and all its associated items stood as types, now fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat, Exodus 25, was a type for the Christ, whose death fully satisfied the demands of the law for sin. The Table of the Presence spoke of fellowship between God and his people, and the showbread upon it stood in type for the Lord Jesus, who is the living bread. The golden candlestick spoke of the fellowship, the golden candlestick, a symbol of divine illumination, was a type for the Christ, the light of the world. The oil supplying the lamps, signifying the gifts and graces of God the Holy Spirit, flowing from Christ, the central column of the menorah, to his church, the branches. The tabernacle itself, Exodus 26, was a place of great splendor, typifying a dwelling place worthy of the King of Glory. The brazen altar, Exodus 27, showed that none could come into the presence of God until their sins had been dealt with through the prescribed substitutionary sacrifice, again typifying Christ's death at Calvary. The courtyard surrounding the tabernacle, a barrier of white linen walls, suggested God's spotless purity. Worshippers could only approach via a beautiful curtain which served as the door, a reminder that no one comes to the Father but by the Son. A special class of men, the priests, served as mediators between God and his people. The high priest alone entering the most holy place but once a year. And today there is but one mediator and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose New Testament followers, the priesthood of believers, have free access to the throne of grace. The altar of incense typified that Christ is our advocate, while the brazen laver spoke of a believer's purity, being wholly cleansed at the new birth, but thereafter being kept clean, repenting daily for sin, for in many things we become polluted and offend. Well, today all of the preparations are complete and the tabernacle is ready to be put into use. I'll just take a couple of verses, or one and a half verses as a text, but we'll go on to consider the whole chapter. So I'm going to take Exodus chapter 40, the last part of verse 33, and then verse 34. So Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Three headings: completed, commended, commissioned. Completed, commended, commissioned. So, the first heading, completed. Here we have the tabernacle finished and furnished. And in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 40, the Lord commanded that the tabernacle be raised up, in preparation for which the tabernacle and all its appurtenances were to be anointed with oil. Then Aaron and his sons were to be sanctified and dressed in their priestly robes. And verses 16 to 33 then record how Moses obediently completed God's instructions. Verses 2 and 17 of Exodus 40 suggests that the tabernacle was to be set up in a single day. Therefore, we can assume that all of the tabernacle's constituent parts would therefore have been ready and available to assemble. The tabernacle was to be raised on the first day of the first month, Abib, also called Nisan in the Old Testament. It corresponds with our end of March and early April. But the thing to notice is that it was on the first anniversary of the Israelites' departure from Egypt, which we read of in Exodus 12 and 13. The Hebrew year had 12 lunar months, and each month had either 30 or 29 days in it, which made their year about 11 days shorter than our sidereal year. The 11-day deficiency being compensated for by the addition of a 13th month, V-Adar, which was February to March every 3 years. The significant thing to note is that their deliverance from bondage in Egypt marked the start of the Israelites' spiritual journey or spiritual history. And then the Lord's coming to dwell among them under the terms of the covenant established at Sinai marked the beginning of their moral journey or their moral history when Israel came under the old covenant law. And these two aspects of spiritual and moral life in God's Old Testament people are also brought together in the Christian life of the new covenant, when a soul is set free from the condemnation and slavery of sin and finds its peace in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things happen. Firstly, God seals the new birth with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in the heart of the believer. That is when the spiritual life begins. But secondly, and at the same time, moral life begins as the newborn Christian begins to walk in newness of life and in growing obedience to God's word and the Holy Spirit's leading, and no longer being, as the Apostle Paul says, conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12, verse 2. I tell you this because it utterly refutes the teaching of the new Calvinists that we spoke of previously, you know, the likes of Mark Driscoll and John Piper and all of that crew, who believe it's possible to be theologically reformed, yet socially liberal. They have a name for this idea. It's called Christian hedonism. But it goes the same for the liberal notions of let go and let God, and that lopsided half-truth of being under grace but not under the law. God's word is still the standard. And so the tabernacle, now finished, is next furnished. And let's note the order described in verses 17 to 19. The tabernacle is reared up. Verses 20 and 21, the ark is brought into the most holy place and the veil hung. In verses 22 and 23, the table of the presence is placed on the north side of the holy place. In 24 and 25, the golden candlestick is set on the south side and the lamps are lit. In verses 26 and 27, the golden altar is set before the veil and incense burnt upon it. In verse 28, the hanging for the tabernacle door is hung. Verse 29, the brazen altar is placed before the tabernacle door and burnt offerings were made upon it. And in verses 30 to 32, the brazen laver is placed between the brazen altar and the tabernacle door. Moses, Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet there. And then finally in verse 33, the courtyard is reared and hung. So the instructions for raising the tabernacle differ in order from the design directions given to Moses at Mount Sinai in chapters 25 to 30, which have been the focus of our considerations thus far. From Exodus 25 to Exodus 27, we saw that everything that was revealed it was in respect of God approaching or coming out towards his people, beginning with the ark and its mercy seat, the table of presence, the menorah, the brazen altar, and indeed the sanctuary and the courtyard. All these were symbols or types of demonstration that, if you like, God manifested himself towards his chosen people. But from Exodus 27 to Exodus 30, remember that the order of approach was reversed, and it became a question of God's people then approaching him. And thus far in the delivery of the tabernacle plans, the priorities have all been purely spiritual. But when we come to the construction phase of the tabernacle, Exodus 36 to 38, the priority appears entirely practical. First a tent is made, then the holy vessels, and then finally the courtyard. And here in Exodus 40, the Ark of the Testimony and the veil to the Most Holy are given final precedence, separating from the start that which specifically distinguishes God's personal sanctuary and the seat of his throne on earth. Another way to view the tabernacle in its finished form, from the perspective of the new covenant, the Christian experience, we can recognize in it some important doctrines. Firstly, of separation. The white walls of the courtyard, separating the tabernacle from the camp beyond, the holy from the unholy. Then the search, the seeking after God, the only entrance to God's presence are through that one narrow, beautiful courtyard curtain. We consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved." And again in Matthew 7, verse 7, he said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." Thirdly, we have salvation, the brazen altar, the sacrificial substitute given to atone for sin. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." 1 John 1, 7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And John 10, verses 10 to 11, Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then we have sanctification. There's the brazen laver for washing the feet. And now in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament priests, it was indicative of them that as well as their feet, they should wash their hands. Because with them it was a question of work. They were under the old covenant of law and works. But with the Lord's disciples today, only the feet need to be washed. Because with believers in the new covenant, it's not a question of work, but one of walk. The Lord Jesus himself taught the truth of this when he washed his disciples' feet in reply to Peter's request that he washes his hands and his head as well as his feet. The Lord Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, said, that he might sanctify and cleanse with the washing of water by the word. And then there is service in the tabernacle holy place, where the priest serviced the table of the presence, fellowship, the golden candlestick, light, and the altar of incense, prayer. We are reminded of the New Testament that tells us, Hebrews 9:6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's an interesting word, service, because the underlying Greek idea is of worship. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and that the last be more than the first. There is also their sanctification, satisfaction rather, the holy of the holies, the very throne of God. In Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in the setting up of all these things in the tabernacle, we're told that Moses obeyed God in all things. So we come to my second heading, commended. And here we have Moses' faithfulness favoured. The Lord set his seal of commendation on Moses for the way he conducted the task that had been entrusted to him. Everything was done in complete obedience. And 8 times we're told that Moses did everything according to the instructions that God had given him at Mount Sinai. In verse 16 we read, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. But then that is reinforced again in verse 19, in verse 21, in verse 23, 25, 27, verse 29 and verse 32. Now, often our concentration falters when we are presented with repetitious Bible passages. But we should remind ourselves that when the Holy Spirit repeats himself in the Word, it is because there is something important to be learned. And the lesson to be learned here concerns the value of obedience. In the eyes of the Lord, obedience is of prime importance. We remind ourselves of a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, when Saul had failed. And Samuel said to King Saul, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And the Lord Jesus taught his disciples the self-same important lesson. We read in John chapter 14, verses 21 and 24, the Lord said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The point is that zeal and enthusiasm in devotion, they mean absolutely nothing if obedience is lacking. Such service, disobedient service rendered, is not acceptable to God. And this is precisely what's wrong with so much of the church today. You know, has there ever been a time of greater energy and activity, of noise and dance and spectacle and large congregations, mega churches, and churches together, all professedly in the cause of so-called worship. But let's measure all of this against the test exemplified here in Exodus chapter 40. Is it as the Lord commanded? Is it God's revealed will in action? Or is it men's desire for self-pleasing, self-entertaining, self-gratification? Rick Warren, his purpose-driven philosophy, followed and emulated today by millions of Christians across the world, is unashamedly and explicitly built on satisfying the felt needs of people. The eightfold commendation given to Moses by the Spirit of God was concerned with his faithfulness in following God's word in respect of the house of God. The church is now the house of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. If it was absolutely necessary that Moses strictly and carefully carried out his instructions from the lips and the finger of God concerning the tabernacle, is it not equally important that the word of God should be our only guide today in all matters affecting the church? The risen Lord Jesus said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And that was the message he gave to that faithful church at Philadelphia, who kept his word in spite of their weakness. And this was the special ground of the Lord's approval and favour upon them. And so we read in verse 33, so Moses finished the work. Can any higher accolade be bestowed? The work was finished in all obedience to the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus lays similar emphasis on the satisfaction he takes in our obedience to his revealed will. We read in Matthew 25 verse 2, where in the telling of the parable of the talents, he said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Faithfulness is a key component to success, to fruit bearing in the Christian's walk with the Lord. And so we come to my third heading, commissioned. Here we have the tabernacle filled and followed, the work faithfully completed. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, verses 34 and 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you know that there's a significant connection here in this opening verse 34 to the preceding verse 33? Let's notice it. So Moses finished the work, verse 33. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 34. It wasn't only the Lord's public endorsement in words of the work that had been given and been carried out so diligently. But it was also that he, the Lord God, took possession of the tabernacle in the sight of all the people. The cloud was a symbol of his presence, covering the tabernacle without, and his glory filling the tabernacle from within. And we see that a similar occurrence took place at the dedication of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13 and 14. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And both of these events, God's glory filling the tabernacle and God's glory filling the temple, they must surely put us in mind of the events in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost following the Lord's ascension. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." In the Old Testament house of God, it was formed and then filled with the Lord's glory. In the New Testament house of God, the church, it's formed and then filled by God the Holy Spirit. And in both cases, this is God taking possession of the dwelling place made for him. But from the day of Pentecost, that dwelling place became the hearts and the lives of individual born-again believers brought together into the church, who together constitute the people of God, the church universal, the church militant. The cloud that covered and filled the Old Testament tabernacle was also the signal to let the children of Israel throughout their journeys know when to get up and go, and when not to, reading verse 36 and 38. "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." That cloud of his glory, of God's glory, was his way of declaring his will towards his people. The Israelites needed only to keep watch on the cloud's movements in order to ascertain God's directions for their journeyings. And the Lord himself would lead them, Psalm 107, verse 7, "And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." Now, today we have no visible beacon to give us our directions in life's journey as we travel to the promised city of habitation, which is heaven. No, we have something far better. We have the infallible word of God and the indwelling presence, the communion, if you like, of God the Holy Spirit. Better because God no longer deals with us as he did his Old Testament children, who differed, as Paul said, nothing from a servant. As yet they were in bondage under the elements of the world, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But now God deals with his children in the spirit of his Son, in their hearts, and in the spirit of adoption. Galatians 4, verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now God would have us seek to know his mind and will in every change or challenge we meet with. We can hear his voice in his revealed will, in his word, so that we are able to ascertain whether our thoughts and our intentions are in any way opposed to what he has said. If what we want to do is opposed to what the scriptures reveal, then we can be certain that we do not have God's approval to follow such a course. No matter what our mood or our desires might be telling us. But what of the times when we find ourselves in genuine doubt and yet cannot discover or detect anything which would be contrary to God's word? If we're immature in our grasp of the scriptures, well, we may avail ourselves of God's gift to the church, those pastors and teachers, and seek their help. That's the advice of Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But whether immature or mature, we must submit our thoughts and intentions to God in prayer, in the study of his word, and in patient waiting. The Lord Jesus said to us, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. You know, many Christians today are often ignorant and insensitive and unaware of the Holy Spirit's leading because their faith is weak or faltering, or they grieve him with their sins to the extent that they become separated from God because of their sins. But when conviction of sin is brought to mind, where there is confession, repentance, and where there is an earnest desire for reconciliation, then God the Holy Spirit will make known the will of God, either by direct intimation through the word or upon the soul or in providence by ordering the circumstances around us so that we are able to perceive the way, even as our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, intercedes on our behalf. The one lesson I would have you take away from this, the one main lesson for us tonight to take from this closing chapter of the book of Exodus, not the only lesson, but it's the one I'm presenting to you, and indeed of all of our studies of Israel's Old Testament tabernacle, is that Moses, the servant of God, was ever obedient in both terms of what to do and when to do it. And that way the work, the tabernacle, was finished and furnished. Everything that was made ready for the tabernacle. But Moses waited for the Lord to tell him what to do next. You know, and wise is the one who takes and obeys his orders from God. The right order of things is as significant as having the right furnishings. Moses was faithful. And we must remember that zeal and enthusiasm in devotion, they mean nothing if obedience is lacking. And then the tabernacle was filled and followed. Two things that made the tabernacle special were that, firstly, the pattern of it was given by God. And secondly, his glorious presence filled it. How gracious is God that he should consent to dwell with such a rebellious people. And yet today the offer still holds. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, how much more shall your heavenly Father gave the Holy Spirit to them that asked him. And I'll close with two words from the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour." Well, may our hearts be blessed in these studies in the Old Testament tabernacle. We turn to sing our closing hymn, hymn 716. "God is my strong salvation, what foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near." In 716. His truth be thine affiance. Now that word, it's not familiar to us. It is where the words we get fiance and fiance from. Affiance, it's the solemn promise given in a marriage. And we take it from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. "Now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen." Amen.